Can anybody else in here relate to what Alicia was saying when she said, it is an amazing grace? God plucked me up out of the mud and the mire and the muck, and he saved me, and he set my feet on a rock, Jesus Christ. One man knows. Do you know anything about the solid rock, Jesus Christ? I hope you do, but I suspect there's many of you sitting here that all throughout this series so far, this is like week 7, throughout this series so far, and you've heard grace, 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 grace from the Bible, from me, from testimonies on the big screen, but you've been saying to yourself, yeah, but, I'm not getting that grace. I don't feel that grace. I haven't seen that grace in my life. I don't feel like that's happening with me. What's wrong with me? Or worse yet, maybe you've started saying, what's wrong with God? Where is this God of grace in my life? Well, let me redirect your line of reasoning and questioning this morning. I want to ask you a question. Did you know that you could actually be doing things in your life that will block the grace of God? Scary thought, huh? Did you know that you can do things in your life that actually block the grace of God? Build a wall against the grace of God? Set up a dam against the grace of God? You see, there are grace blockers out there that can clog your heart and keep the flow of grace from coming into your life, that keeps the flow of God's grace from even touching your life. I remember the first time we had serious dryer problems in our home. And it was really frustrating because we were running loads of laundry and running them over and over and over and over and over, and they were just still wet, and run it again, wet, run it again, costing money, of course, every time we run the dryer. And I couldn't figure out what in the world was wrong. So I started thinking, is the dryer defective? Then I started thinking, well, is the washer defective? Is it really a washer problem, not a dryer problem? And the clothes are just coming out too wet. The spin thing isn't spinning them, and they're still too wet, and it just can't dry them. Is it washer? Is it the dryer? Are they defective? And so I began to use my expert troubleshooting skills with large appliances. You know all about that. I popped both the lids, washer and dryer. Stood there looking down in those dark holes, just like I popped the lid and hood on my car. And it was another great man moment as I stood there contemplating. And I'd heard of things like heating elements, and so I just said that out loud. Maybe it's the heating element gone bad. I had no idea where that was, if it was in the washer or the dryer, but I'd heard that term tossed around by other men that had, you know, dirt under their fingernails that looked like they did stuff like this. Maybe it's the heating element, baby. But I could not figure it out. And this was before Alex McCall went to our church, whom I now call for all these problems. This was pre-Alex, so I had to just keep standing there. And finally, I resorted to what every man resists to the bitter end. I pulled out the little manual that came with our dryer. And right on the front page in big letters, they must know there's guys like me out there, it said, tips of things to check before you call the repairman. Check these things before you call the repairman. And right on the very front page, it said this: Your dryer needs to breathe. Your dryer needs to breathe. Right on the front page, it said this: for best results from your dryer, be sure the exhaust duct is clean. Well, immediately I knew it's been a while since I checked that. Never. I've never checked that. Didn't know we had that. Ho! Be sure that thing's clean. And so I began to check, even though it was only 2 years old, the dryer, enough time had built up that there was lint and dirt and junk. And as I began to shake that little tube that runs from your dryer out the side of your house, there was actually an old bird nest jammed down in there that was completely blocking the flow of air. So it didn't matter how high we set the temperature, it didn't matter how many loads we ran, they weren't going to dry. Because your dryer has to breathe. Guess what? Your heart has to breathe. Your heart has to breathe. So you better make sure the grace duct is clean. And you better make sure there's not any junk clogging up your heart. What kind of junk could be clogging up your heart? Well, the Bible specifically mentions three grace blockers, junk that can clog up your heart so that you don't get that. You can cry out for grace. You can sing about grace. You can read about grace. You can buy every book on the table this month about grace, and you won't get it if your heart is clogged with any of these three junk. Number one, here's the first. You better keep digging out the pride that clogs up your heart. You better keep digging out the pride that clogs up your heart. In James chapter 4, verse 6, turn there with me in your Bibles. And let me say something about this whole Bible scripture, turn there, don't look at the screen thing. Here's what I'm trying to do. I know there are people that come to our church family that either church is new to you. This is a new thing. You might not even have a Bible, and if you do have a Bible, you don't know how to find verses very quickly. You don't know your way around the Bible that well. I don't want folks to stop putting it on the screen because I think there's power in God's Word. God's Word is more powerful than me. So notice, we don't put everything I say on the screen. But when it comes time for Bible, I want you to see it and hear it. But if you're a believer and you know your way around Scriptures, please don't get lazy and think, I don't need to bring my Bible. He puts it on the screen. I don't put it on the screen for you. Don't look. Turn in your Bible. And then as quickly as you can and you begin to grow in our church family and feel comfortable, bring your Bible. So I'm putting it on the screen so that it won't seem like a secret club here and people won't think, I can't find the verses that fast. I just won't come. I want to help people who can't find it. But if you can find it, find it. Go there in your Bible. Don't just say, well, he always puts it on the screen. I'm not going to bring my Bible. I want you to know where it is in your Bible. All right, we got an understanding with each other? Because here's what troubles me, and I'm going to just start calling names one Sunday, is when people that I know the Lord are just looking at me. When I've said, turn in your Bible and follow along as I read, and they're just looking at me, I'm going to call your name. It'll be your worst Sunday ever. I'll say, brother, where's your Bible? No, I won't, but I want to, all right? So bring your Bible. Don't get lazy. This is for people that it might be new to you. James chapter 4, verse 6, you're looking at it in your Bible. All heads are down. Even if you don't have a Bible, you're pretending you do, and you're looking, you're just looking at your thigh, pretending you've got a Bible there. James chapter 4, verse 6, therefore, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if you've grown up in church, then you've heard that so many times, dangerously so many times, to the point where it just might not hit you the way it ought to hit you this morning. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The verbs and tenses that are used in that verse in James chapter 4, verse 6, the verbs and tenses that are used there in the original language indicate that it's God's constant activity. Now think about that for a minute. Not that he doesn't do an annual cleanup like year end, like we check out our finances year end and maybe make a year end gift, and God does a year end evaluation, kind of meets out some resisting some pride here and giving some grace. The verbs and the tenses used in James 4, 6 indicate it's not once a month, it's not annually, it's not every now and then, it's not once in a blue moon. It is that God is continually giving grace to the humble and continually resisting the proud. If you ever wonder, just like sometimes you think, what do pastors do during the work week? You know, what do they do? If you ever wonder, what does God do? Here's what he does. Here's one of the things he does. He is continually giving grace to the humble and continually resisting the proud. It's his constant activity. It is God's constant activity. And even more sobering is the fact that the word resist there in the original, that word resist, that God resists the proud, is a military term. It's a military term that was used in that day that meant one opposing army would line up in battle array to prepare itself to come against the enemy. Wow. God is lining up in battle array to come against the proud. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 28, it says, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. 2 Samuel 22, 28, you will save the humble people. Praise God. But your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. I always like to take note of anything in Scripture, any of the verses that talk about the eyes of the Lord. We know there's nothing that goes apart from His notice. He's omniscient. Let me get it right. Omniscient. He's also omnipresent and omnipotent, but He's omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing that escapes God's notice, but there's something that really gets His attention. Humility and pride. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. That is very sober. That's a scary verse to me. Very sobering. It's NFL football season. Let me find a way to talk about that. When I look at that verse, and when I look at that phrase, that your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. I can't help but think of some of the scary linebackers in the NFL, like Ray Lewis with the Baltimore Ravens. There's a man that will put a hit on you that you will not forget. I mean, just the sounds of it with the microphones down on the field, I just shudder and I just flinch in my little den as I watch it. Just, oh. And that man's goal, Ray Lewis's goal, is to look for the running back and make him wish he had not hit that hole in the line and even gone through there. To make that wide receiver wish he'd never even caught the ball. To put such a hit on him. To bring him down. Listen to me. Ray Lewis is nothing compared to the God of the universe looking for the proud man or woman to put a hit on you and bring you down. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty. You ever watch... Anybody here care about NFL football besides me? You ever watch a linebacker before the ball's even snapped? They're just moving. Their eyes are moving back and forth across that line trying to anticipate where's the gap going to be? Where is that runner going to come through? And their goal is hurt them, bring them down, scare them. This verse says, God says, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. It doesn't say He just doesn't like them. Doesn't keep him on his Christmas list. He's after you. He's after you to bring you down. Why is this such a big deal? Why such a big deal? Why does God get so up in arms over this? Turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Why such a big deal? Why would His eyes be on the haughty that He could bring them down? Why does He come in battle array against the proud and come against them like a military army to resist them? Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are a what? What's the word? Abomination. When you say abomination around church, folks, what sin do you most often think of? Say it. Homosexuality. And that is very unfortunate, is it not? Very unfortunate and very self-righteous and very unhumble. Folks, this verse tells me, don't hear me saying homosexuality is not a sin. Just hear me saying that God is just as disgusted by our pride as He is by that homosexuality. And guess what? Sin heads up the list of seven abominations. It heads it up. He starts with it. It's the first thing off God's lips. Yes, these seven are an abomination to me. A what? Proud. We got any churches with people with proud looks and arrogance? Oh my. Oh my. A proud look. God considers pride an abomination. An abomination. Why? Because pride contends with God for the right to be God. That's the heart and essence of pride. Pride contends with God for the right to be God. And so God hates it. Make no mistake about it. Listen to me. Pride has many forms. It shows up in many different ways. It manifests itself like a chameleon. It can change and morph. Many forms, but one end. Ultimately, self-glorification. Self-glorification. And it's so hard to spot in your own life. It's easy to spot in that coworker. You think, man, what a proud man. What an arrogant woman. It's easy to spot in your next door neighbor. It's easy to spot in your spouse. It's easy to spot in your children. But so very hard to detect in yourself. Lou Priolo, in his excellent book, The Complete Husband, says this: the sin of pride carries with it God's swiftest and most severe judgment. It blinds you to so many other sins in your life and hinders you from repenting of them. Pride is the acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or the AIDS of the soul. When a person dies as a result of acquiring AIDS, he doesn't really die of AIDS. Rather, he dies of an AIDS-complicated illness like pneumonia, tuberculosis, or meningitis. Not unlike a cataract, the AIDS virus somehow blinds the eyes of its victim's bodily defense system. Like AIDS, pride blinds you not only to itself, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of your heart and life. It causes you to hate correction and reproof. It hides your sin from you. It justifies your sin. It excuses your sin, and it keeps you from repenting of your sin. It deceives you into thinking that you're spiritually well, when in fact, you have deadly cancer and are in desperate need. Look at me this morning. Some of you here are suffering with AIDS. Not the physical disease, but AIDS of the soul. Because pride has blinded you to so many other sins in your life. And it's destroying your life and it's cutting you off from grace. You're not getting grace. You can sing about it. You can ask for it. You can pray for it. But you're not getting grace because of pride. And you keep asking God and praying. And oh, listen, God is going to answer your prayer. But he's going to answer it by coming against you and bringing you down. And it would be a merciful thing for him to do. He's going to answer your prayer, but it's just not going to get answered the way you think. Usually when we're asking for grace and praying and crying out, we expect that to take the form of assistance and helping and making things better. Listen to me, if you've been praying that and you're unaware of pride in your life, or you've been praying it and you're aware of the pride in your life, get ready for things to get worse before they get better. Because God's first move in rescuing you is going to be to come against you and bring you down so that he can then lift you up. He's going to bring you down. Maybe you're struggling here this morning in your marriage. Oh, you're in what you think is a very hard marriage, and you may be. Don't hear me discounting it and saying you're not. You may be struggling in your marriage this morning and asking for grace, but listen to me. If pride is at the root of some of your conflict, and you're so proud you refuse to even acknowledge that it's anything to do with you, then not only do you have a bad marriage, but you've got God resisting you. He's saying, talk to the hand, because I'm not listening anymore. I mean, how special is that? Talk to the hand, because I'm not listening anymore. You're so full of pride and self-righteousness that it's all her fault, or it's all his fault, or yada, 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 yada. Woo! Don't expect grace. Don't expect grace. Paul Tripp, in his book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, says something similar regarding grace and marriage. He says, one of the most significant problems in marriage is that there's no economy of grace. There's no economy of grace in our marriages. With all the obvious difficulties, what is most shocking is the profound gracelessness of our marriages. Folks, I am struck by that on a weekly basis as I have the opportunity to try to come alongside people and help them. I am struck over and over and over again. Let me tell you what strikes me. It's not the grossness of the sin. It's not the complexity of the sin. That used to strike me. And it's still occasionally, but I'm moving past that. What strikes me time and time again now is the profound gracelessness of marriages between Christians who claim to know Christ. And this Christianity is all about grace. The heart and soul and center and the main thing is grace, and we've got Christian marriages where it's absent. The profound gracelessness of these marriages, that there's no economy of grace. Now don't hear me saying anything goes, that grace means he or she can do whatever they want and I'm supposed to just accept it. I'm talking about as you go through the difficulties, you extend grace to one another. I'm talking about when they begin to repent and ask for forgiveness, you've got grace there that you turn to say yes. The profound gracelessness of marriages. He says there's no willingness to look within and confess deep-seated sins, so they never find sweet forgiveness. There's no vertical hope to carry them in dark and discouraging times. There's no rest that comes from entrusting each other to the God of grace. There's no faith that he will give them all they need to respond to each other in godly ways. As a result, the relationship is reduced to human demands, human performance, human failure, human judgment, and human punishment. There is no hope or power for change. And because they are not daily soaking in the fountain of God's grace, they do not extend it to one another. Pride will keep you from soaking daily in the fountain of God's grace and from extending it to one another. And pride is essential. Grace is essential. Pride is central. Grace is essential. We've got to have grace. And yet when we're not soaking daily in the fountain of God's grace, so many times it's because of our pride. We can't get in. God's got a big sign outside the pool of His grace that says, "No proud man, no proud woman." Just like back in the 60s, before desegregation, when here in our country there would be signs at water fountains or buses or a swimming public swimming pool, "No blacks." God has a sign. It has nothing to do with race. Blacks can freely come in. Whites can come in. Asians come in. Every man and woman can come into this pool of grace except proud. No proud white man. No proud black man. No proud Chinese man. No, you just go down the list. Pride will keep you from soaking in the fountain of God's grace. Pride will keep you from even getting into the fountain of God's grace, and therefore you certainly can't extend it to one another. Maybe you're struggling here this morning in your parenting and family life, asking for grace, but pride is at the root of your struggles. You're so focused on what you think your kids are doing wrong and won't acknowledge anything you're doing. Or your kids are so focused on what your parents have done wrong and you don't acknowledge anything wrong with yourself. Pride, if pride is at the root of it, then you not only have a family problem, you've got a God problem. Because God's resisting you right now. Maybe you've got conflicts all around you at work with other people, and you're asking God to deliver you and rescue you, and it's so hard to go there and work one more day with this conflict. But listen to me, if pride is at the root of that conflict and it's your pride, then you don't just have work problems with people, you've got a God problem. Because God is resisting you. His eyes are on you on Monday to bring you down. His eyes are on you on Tuesday to bring you down. You're asking for grace, but if pride, stinking pride, is filled in your heart, you've got God's eyes on you to bring you down. Bring you down. Bring you down. Maybe you're in the middle of financial struggles this morning, right now, in the middle of financial struggles, and you're asking God for grace to provide and to take you through this and solve this mess. But if pride is at the root, if pride is at the root of that whole business, that it's all about you living beyond your means and appearances and trying to, it's what I look like and it's all about me and that's how you got where you are, and that root sin hasn't been dealt with, God isn't going to give grace to allow you to keep living that way. Sometimes we think grace is all about this big account, this big savings account of grace. I'm allowed to live any way I want, and I just keep making withdrawals, asking for grace to help me get through this. And it's so hard. God, this is so hard. If we're not living God's way, He doesn't give you grace to keep on living that way. He's actually coming against you so that you'll begin to say, "Good grief, this is so, it, maybe I'm doing something wrong." It's like our last thought. Could it be me? Could it be me? I know it's other people, and I know God seems to be failing me right now. Our last thought is, could it be me? Could it be my choices? Could it be my mindset? Could it be my heart? What about you this morning? Is pride cutting you off from God's grace? If so, where do you run? Where do you turn? What's the solution? What's the hope this morning? You turn to the cross. You go back to the cross. The cross leaves absolutely no room for pride. How can anyone be arrogant standing close to the cross? We need to get to the cross and stay with the cross and meditate on the cross and delight in the cross as often as possible to be killing our pride and cultivating humility. That's where Paul pointed us in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh." See, there's a whole lot of people that want to make a good showing in the flesh. It's all about what I look like, how I come across. Me, me, me. For those that desire to make a good showing in the flesh, These try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And then Paul says, But God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message, puts it this way: for my part, I'm going to boast about nothing but the cross of our Master Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, I have been crucified in relation to the world, set free from the stifling atmosphere of pleasing others and fitting into the little patterns that they dictate. See, pride so many times is what pushes us in that box. I'm trying to please others. I'm so concerned about what they think and my image and my appearance. He says, I'm done with that. Can't you see that the central issue in all of this, it's not what you do and I do, submit to circumcision, reject circumcision. It's what God is doing. And he is creating something totally new, a free life. Some of you need to get free from pride. And you'll start drinking in God's grace, receiving God's grace. The grace duct of your heart needs to be cleaned of pride, so that the flow can reach you again. God's grace has not ceased. God's grace has never stopped. Don't hear me saying there's a failure on God's part. That dryer mechanism never stopped running. That heating element had never stopped functioning. There was a blockage and the heat didn't get where we needed it to go. Same is true for some of you sitting here this morning. God's grace is flowing and blowing and going, and it's as hot and fresh and good and life-changing as it ever was. It's just not getting to you. Maybe because of pride. Let me show you a second grace blocker. Number two, you better get honest about any bitterness that's clogging up your heart. You better get honest about any bitterness that's clogging up your heart. And some of you now are saying, phew, all right, the whole pride thing, that's a little scary. That might be me, but I'm not bitter. I'm just deeply hurt. Listen, deeply hurt is one of our favorite churchy euphemisms for bitter. It just sounds better, but you're bitter. Deeply hurt, deeply hurt. Listen to me, I don't know whether you noticed or not, we live in a world of bitter people. We live in a nation of bitter people. Bitter, bitter. Even while we have more money and more conveniences and more comfort and more stuff and more technology and more healthcare than we've ever had in the world, and any other country experiences, we are a bitter nation. Everyone's walking around. It's like the walking wounded. And sadly, the church many times looks no different. Now, don't hear me saying pretend you haven't been hurt. You could hear from Alicia's testimony. There are reasons to be bitter. Could Alicia be bitter? Absolutely. Am I discounting whatever took place in her life? Absolutely not. We just have better reasons not to be bitter. I didn't know that about Alicia till I watched the video and saw the testimony. To God's glory, I didn't know that about her. She doesn't wear that on her face. Ask me about how bad life's been. Her face says, ask me about Jesus. Ask me why I'm so joyful. Ask me why I have this hopeful, radiant countenance. How? The grace of God. She turned to God's grace rather than her hurts and rehearsing that. We live in a nation that loves to rehearse the hurt, write books about the hurt, talk about the hurt, go on TV shows and talk about the hurt. Hurt, 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 hurt. Listen, if you just poke, everyone around you has a hurt. Some are deeper than others, but we live in a fallen, broken, hurt-filled, sin-filled, sin-cursed, Satan-ruling world. We're gonna get hurt. It's that believers are supposed to go through the hurt in a radically different fashion that will cause people to ask. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the what? Hope that is in you. The world should be asking us about our hope, not our bitterness. Many times when they look, they see nothing different. There's nothing to ask about. They just think, you're just as sour, just as bitter, just as much snapping off heads and sarcastic and critical and ugly and negative as we are, except you got this Christian fish shirt. You got a little Christian fish thing on your car. But apart from that, no difference. I don't need it. I don't need to ask. I don't see you having anything that I want. They're supposed to ask. But they don't ask when we're not experiencing grace that gives us hope. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Turn there in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, because we're going to pick that verse apart, and I want you to see some good stuff from that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And also, the reason I like you turning in your Bibles is I want some of these verses to be marked. Maybe you've never marked it before, so you can find it again, so you can get there again. This is one that ought to be marked in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says, "See to it then that no one misses the grace of God." Woo! Did you know that you could miss the grace of God? If you didn't, you're finding out this morning. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root springing up causes trouble and defiles many." That's another scary verse. This morning, we're looking at scary verses. These are not the verses that you find in the family Christian bookstore, cross-stitched, or on the little precious moment trinket thing that you pay big bucks for. You don't see this kind of stuff around there. These are the scary verses. You don't get t-shirts that say, "God resists the proud. God's eyes are on you to bring you down." You're missing the grace of God. These just don't get printed up. But here they are, and we need to see them. We need to know these. We need to pay attention. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root springing up causes trouble, and by this many are defiled." By this many are defiled. You can miss the grace of God. You can fall short of it. You can fall short of grace because of bitterness. And notice, it's a bitter root. It's a root. Folks, listen to me. If you begin to nurse a hurt, and you don't let it go, you don't forgive, you don't look to the cross, you don't run to the cross, and you don't stay there, and you don't fight like Corrie Ten Boom, who experienced all what she did in the concentration camps, you don't fight to cling to God's grace and look to the cross and continue to let it go, a root. It starts with just a seed. It's just a hurt. You don't think it's a big deal. And then some soil just gets kicked over that seed. Another little hurt comes, and some time comes, and it gets fertilized, and it gets watered, and it gets a little sunshine of your sin, and boom, baby, you've got something growing. And I don't know if you've done any yard work. I don't know anything about appliances, but I know about yards. I am a yard dude. And there are certain weeds that pop up that don't even think about grabbing the top of that baby and just jerking it with your hand, because it'll just snap. About ground level, it'll just snap at the stem, and you have not solved that problem. Don't even think about taking both hands and just pulling it, because what you'll find is this ugly, ugly thing will come up with about half of it snapped off, and it's very white on the underside, or yellow. And that root ball just broke in half. But if any of it's left, it's coming back. You better go get yourself a spade, one of those long duck nose shovel things, and stick it way down in there. And you will be shocked how far down that goes. Go ahead and get ready to make a big mess in the yard. This is not going to be a little deal. And you start pulling up all that's underneath the surface that is keeping that alive. That's what bitterness is like. He says it's a bitter root. Root. How does it start? How does that begin? Listen to me. Bitterness grows when you first choose to violate the law of love. Let me say it again. Bitterness grows when you first choose to violate the law of love and take into account a wrong suffered. That's your first mistake. That's where it begins. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the love chapter that gets read at every wedding and practiced in nobody's home. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 would turn our homes upside down. We need to stop reading it at weddings, and we need to stop singing little songs about it at weddings and just go home and do it. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, 5, is not rude. is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, and here's the phrase that you want to have underlined in your Bible or circled, takes no account of a wrong suffered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Keeps no record of wrongs. You say, Brad, good, I'm okay. I have no spiral notebook with a record of wrongs. I have no computer file that I've started and named record of wrongs that I've dated. I doubt there's anyone in here that has that situation, but I am confident there are dozens of you that have that record of wrongs right here. You haven't written it down, you haven't typed it up, but you know and you rehearse it. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Bitterness begins when you violate the law of love and begin to keep a record of wrongs. And some of you are squirming a little thinking, but Brad, where do I go with that hurt? What do I do then if I'm not supposed to keep a record of it? Grace, again, you cannot do this. See, I know I'm asking hard stuff of you. I'm bumping us right up against impossible supernatural things. Everything we're saying this morning is not natural for us. The whole thing with pride and humility. Now the whole thing with bitterness versus forgiveness. It's not. That's why Christianity was meant to be supernatural, and we keep trying to live it on the natural level in our own strength, doing what we can do. You can't do it. God did not design the Christian life to be lived in our own strength. It is supernatural, so it demands a Savior, it demands a cross, and it demands grace. If you don't have those things, you can't do what we're talking about. And even if you're a believer that claims Christ, if you have drifted from those things, the cross, grace, your Savior, you're going to struggle. And don't miss the frightening characteristics of bitterness here in this verse. It says it springs up, springing up. See, bitterness, this means bitterness can lie dormant for a long time. It can just lie quiet. And you say, well, I'm not bitter. And then suddenly it erupts, springing up, bearing fruit. And then notice it says it causes trouble. Bitterness causes trouble in relationships because bitterness sours your heart and keeps you from dealing with people in an open, honest way. See, listen to me. A bitter person is suspicious and critical. They don't trust. A bitter person is ungrateful and complaining. They are very negative. You know, many times we joke around about grandma and she's just so negative. Many times, folks, grandma is bitter. Grandma's bitter. That's what's going on there. It's bitter, grandma, or nana, or nana, or whatever she is. She's bitter. She's bitter. A person that's ungrateful and complaining. Because think of there are some grandmas that are just radically the opposite of that. You think, how did grandma get that way? Doesn't her back hurt like that? The other bitter grandma's backs? Hasn't she seen hard times? Didn't she have a husband die? Isn't she struggling financially? Yes! One has grace, one's bitter. A bitter person is very ungrateful and complaining and negative. A bitter person is insensitive to others because they're so self-centered and self-absorbed. The focus is all on them and their own hurts. A bitter person is easily given over to depression because they focus on themselves and how they've been wrong. Hey, listen to me. Just focus on yourself a lot. You'll get depressed. That is not the place to go. Just focus on yourself a lot and you will be depressed. A bitter person gossips and slanders because they're always looking for opportunities to get revenge on the person who's hurt them. Do you see yourself anywhere on that list? Watch out. You may be cutting yourself off from grace, falling short of grace, missing the grace of God because of bitterness. And the last phrase in Hebrews 12:15 that I want you to notice, it says, and defiles many. Don't say, well, that's just between me and God. If I want to be a bitter grandma or bitter dad or bitter mom or a bitter single, that's just me between me and God. Sadly, it's not. I wish that was the case. But I'm also having to help people that are not bitter, but they're having to live close to bitter people. And bitterness spills onto everyone around you. That word there in the Greek where it says, and defiles many, it's the word that means to dye, D-Y-E, or dip, or stain. One person's bitterness stains everyone around. The kids, your spouse, people you work with, next door neighbors, the people at church. You just take it everywhere you go. Bitterness splatters over everyone else around. What's the answer? Where do you turn? Where do you go? If you're sitting here this morning saying, that might be me, Brad, what do I do? To the cross. To the cross. To the cross again. The cross leaves no room for bitterness, folks. Turn with me to 1 Peter. The cross leaves no room for bitterness. 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, don't hear me saying you don't have reason to be bitter. Just hear me saying you have better reasons not to be. Look at some of the better reasons in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Just put yourself, I know we don't have slavery today, but just this is work relationship. So you're an employee and you've got an employer that is harsh, that is not encouraging, that is not fair, that doesn't reward you. All right, look here. Let's just say employees, be submissive to your employer with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You say, how can I do that? Grace. It's just kind of what the series is all about. I mean, we don't want to just sing about it, folks. We don't want to just read books about it. We want to see where God tells us to put it into practice, and that will require the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit and looking to the cross and trusting your Savior and reading and meditating on His Word. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But you were wrong. You did something wrong. And you receive the consequences, you take it patiently. He says, what credit is that? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. He entrusted Himself to God, and He said, God, You know. God, You know. God, You see. God, You know. God, You're on Your throne. God, You're just. God, You know. You will do right. I don't have to take it up in my own hands. You'll do right. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Remember this, folks. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge, because you're saying, God, I'm not confident that You're going to take care of this in a way that I think will be right. I need to do it. That's why Romans chapter 12, verses 18 to 21 say, don't pay evil for evil. Don't avenge yourselves. God will take vengeance. And it says in Romans chapter 12, leave place for the wrath of God. Get out of the way. Get out of the way. The people that have hurt me the most and harmed me the most, guess what? I want God to get them. I don't want to do it. Mine is not hurtful enough and lasting enough. I want God. But you better get out of the way. God says in Romans 12, leave place for God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's naked, clothe them, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on their head. When you retaliate, when you revile back, when you threaten, when you manipulate, when you backbite, and that does not hurt them. That does not change the situation. It does not honor God. Overcome evil with good, and it keeps the duct of your heart open and breathing and free to get God's grace. When you go on the warpath yourself and go after these people, you're clogging up your heart and you're getting no grace, and you're saying, this is so hard. This situation's so hard. Small group, pray for me. It's so hard. I need God's grace. I need God's grace. Could it be that you're not getting, they're praying for you, and the grace isn't getting to you because there's bitterness? If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Quickly, let me give you the third and final grace blocker. You better be spotting idols quickly, quickly, before they clog up your heart. Jonah 2:8 says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." I don't know about you. I don't want to be forfeiting grace. I don't want to be forfeiting grace that could be mine. It had my name on it. There's grace that had your name on it. It was headed your way, and it was like, whoop, forfeited. Because when it got there, there you were clinging to some worthless idol. What's an idol? Oh, bless my heart by remembering, what's an idol? An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. So do you think we're guilty of idolatry very often? All the time. You need to be checking all the time. God, 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 I don't want to be guilty of idolatry. An idol can be a person. It can be an object. It can be a thing. It can be an idea, a cause, an ideal. It's got to be this way, God. Life has to go this way. I must have their affection. I must have this kind of marriage. I must have these certain kind of kids. I have to have this certain kind of job. You just fill in the blank. An idol could be anything. And God says in Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I don't want to be doing that. God gives grace to empty hands. Empty, outstretched, upturned hands get grace. Hands that are white-knuckling and gripping other things, saying, it's got to be this way, God. This is how life's got to look, and I want your grace to help me get it and go that direction. God's looking for this, looking for this, looking for this. How do you know something's an idol? How do you know when it's crossed the line from just being a desire, oh, God, I would like to have a marriage that was more. Oh, God, I wish the kids would be more. Is that a sin? Does God resist you for that? No. So don't stop praying. It is fine to desire things and ask. It's when you cross the line and I'm willing to sin to get it. I'm willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it. And I run to it as a refuge instead of God. Then it's become an idol. Then it's become an idol. I want you to stand together with me and let's read together once again the solution to that problem. Where do we go? Where do we go to repent of idolatry? We go to the cross. We go back to the cross. We go back to the Savior. The cross feeds our hearts to prize Christ more than any other thing, more than anyone else and anything else. So I want you to read together, standing and reading together with me, Philippians 3:7 and following from the Message. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by Him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. I gave up all the inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience His resurrection power, be a partner in His suffering, and go all the way with Him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. I'm not saying that I have this all together, but I have it made. But I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal, where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. So let's keep focused on that goal. Those of us who want everything God has for us, if any of you have something else in mind, something less than total commitment, God will clear your blurred vision. You'll see it yet. I want you to see it this morning. I want you to experience the King of grace. I want this throne of grace that has been emanating grace to touch your life, to reach you. But to do so, we've got to have empty hands. Are you in a position to receive God's grace? Do you need to repent this morning? As we close in singing, I want Brad to just play through it a little bit. I want you to bow your heads and I want you to ask God, God, is there anything blocking the flow of your grace in my life? You ask him, anything blocking the flow of grace in my life? Bitterness? Pride? Idolatry?